I want to take just a brief moment to explain why there are two inserts in today's bulletin. The one insert, of course, you know about. It's an outline of the message for this morning. The other insert, a little bit of a lesson on storytelling. This concerns things that are not unique to the Hebrew culture, but the Hebrew culture does follow these, I don't want to call them rules, but these methods of telling stories. Many people find the Bible intimidating. They feel like they're entering a strange culture with strange rules. And when it comes to stories, the stories are not told the way some people wish they were told. You know, you always come up with questions that the text doesn't answer, and you're not really interested in some of the answers that the text gives. But we have to remember that everything that is written for our instruction. And if we're to learn from it, we must first learn some basic rules about how stories are told. And if we understand why stories are told the way they are, then sometimes the strangeness disappears and we feel like we're more a part of the story. And so that was the intention behind this insert. The back of it gives an example of how the method of storytelling applies to the story of Abraham's life. And I've mentioned this before, but I thought it was time I took the time to put in an insert specifically on this topic, and because the story of Sodom and Gomorrah gives us a good example of how people in our culture so quickly think they understand why the story is told, and really they're missing half of what the story is all about. So we'll see that as we get into the bulk of the story next week. But I just want to take a moment to explain that. If you have any questions about it, why, stay for Sunday school, because we'll be talking about it then. And as you can see from the outline on the other side of that paper, we're in the last half of the account of Abraham's life. The center of the story I mentioned last week was in chapter 17, where God gives to Abram and Sarai the new names of Abraham and Sarah. He gives to Abraham the sign of the covenant, circumcision. And you can see from the outline how that chapter forms the climax, the center of the story in so many ways. Next week, we're going to hear in detail the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is familiar to most of us. We've seen the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar before. We remember that Lot chose the cities of the plain because they were well watered and he had lots of flocks. Don't know what happened to those flocks by the time chapter 19 rolls around. We don't hear about them, but he seems quite comfortable with city life by that time. We've also seen these cities mentioned in a parallel, what might be called a parallel passage, where Abram comes to the rescue of his nephew Lot, who has been taken captive by the kings of the east, who fought against these five cities of the plain because they wouldn't pay their taxes. The more things change, the more they stay the same. So we're going to look at the destruction of Sodom next week, but this week we're going to focus on the prelude to it, the conversation between Abraham and Yahweh, as recorded in Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 to 33. Now, as I read through this lesson, I want you to notice something in particular. You know that in your Bibles, in the Old Testament and the Hebrew Bible, wherever the word Lord appears all in capital letters, that follows the Jewish practice of not mentioning the name of God, but instead, whenever his name appears, they either say Hashem, which means the name, or they use the word Lord in its place. Well, when I read through this today, I'm going to use the name of God where the name of God appears, because I can't say, now the Lord, all capital letters, said to Abraham. So I'm just going to use his name, where his name appears. And where the word Lord itself appears, I'm just going to say Lord, because it will be important for you to notice the difference as I read through. And don't worry, if you don't catch it, I'll tell you about it in the sermon. Starting at verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to see them on their way. Yahweh said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice, so that Yahweh may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So Yahweh said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before Yahweh. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Yahweh said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 are lacking. Will you destroy the city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." And again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then Abraham said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then Abraham said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And Yahweh went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Well, we've gone 18 chapters into the Bible, and this is the first time, if my memory is right, don't trust me, check it out for yourself, but I think this is the first time so far in the Bible that we see a human being initiating prayer with God. Well, there have been other prayers, other conversations between God and humans, but God has always been the one to initiate them. And any input from humans has been limited mostly to answering questions and usually giving the wrong answer at that. Adam and Eve simply responded to God's questions. They didn't give wrong answers, but they did try to deflect the blame. Cain ventures to speak, but only in response to the punishment that God pronounces on him. Noah is a good servant. He doesn't seem to say anything except he listens to the instructions that God gives him and he fills them to the letter. And he also hears the blessing that God pronounces on him and on all creation. Hagar answers God's questions, but doesn't speak freely until the conversation with God is over. And then she says, "I have seen the one who sees me?" Sarah laughs to herself and only addresses God when he wonders why, and then only to deny that she laughed in the first place. Abraham has had the lengthiest conversations with God, which is appropriate since he's known as the friend of God. But so far, they've all been at God's initiative. God speaks to him, and he speaks back to God. And he speaks very openly. For instance, when God says, "I will bless your descendants," Abram reminds him, "I don't have any descendants yet, and I'm getting old." So he does speak freely and openly to God, but only in conversations that God himself has initiated. Even Job, who probably lived about this time, if not slightly earlier, can hardly be said to have a conversation with God. Most of his speeches are directed either to his friends or speaking into the air to no one in particular, or to God as someone who he thinks is not going to answer any of his questions. But here we have a totally different situation. God has spoken, though not directly to Abraham. First, he seems to be addressing the two others who are with him. When he begins by saying, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do?" Then he goes on to say, "I'm going to go down to Sodom and check things out because I hear a pretty bad report. And so I'll go down and check it out, and if things are the way they are, I'll know. And if things are not the way I've been told, I will know." And then the other two head on their way to Sodom. So he hasn't really addressed Abraham yet at all. And even now, we wonder, does God expect Abraham to talk to him? Every other time that God addresses Abraham, the text says, "Yahweh said to Abraham," or "Yahweh said to him." But here we're simply told, "Yahweh said." And we're left to assume who he's speaking to. And of course, given what he says, it's obvious that he's speaking for Abraham's benefit, whether he's speaking directly to him or not. The two companions leave, and we wonder if the third one, who is referred to as God himself, is starting to leave as well. The text seems to indicate that he's just sort of hanging back, which is unusual because the three strangers came to Abraham together. You would expect they would leave together. But the other two leave, and Yahweh is standing there. Why is he standing there? He seems to be deliberately holding back, as if he's expecting, or maybe a better word is inviting, a response from Abraham. It's as if he's saying, "Abraham, if there's anything you'd like to say to me, go right ahead." So we see that God is not really initiating this conversation, although he is inviting it. And even Abraham's manner of speaking suggests that he knows he's being presumptuous. And this is something that hasn't changed in 4,000 years. I still hear people who have a deep love for God and a deep faith in Jesus Christ, who, when you suggest that they pray to God about a problem that they're having, seem almost frightened at the prospect. Why would a common, ordinary person like me want to bother the King of the universe? Surely he doesn't have time for me. Surely he's not interested in the little problems of my life. So we have a brother in Abraham because he seems to feel the same way, although it's certainly not a little problem. First, we are told, Abraham drew near to Yahweh. I'm not sure how much nearer he could be, because they are, after all, standing together. But the phrase drew near implies more than just coming close spatially. It means interrupting another person's life. He knows he's going to be addressing this third person. And he knows he's on what you might call thin ice. So he begins by apologizing, as most of us do when we wonder if we really do have the right to speak to God. He says, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." How often have you felt like that as you've come before God in prayer? Next, he says, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. And the next thing he says, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord." And next, he says, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak," but one more time. Did you notice, as I was reading through the lesson, that in each one of these occasions, Abraham addresses God as the Lord and not by his personal name, his covenant name, Yahweh. He addresses him as Master, Sovereign, King of the universe, you might say. One is almost reminded of Esther's comment to her cousin Mordecai, when he wanted her to address the king on behalf of the people of Israel. She said, "I can't do that. She's his wife, for goodness sake. She's the queen. If she doesn't have the right, who does?" Well, that's the point. Nobody does. She said, "Don't you know the penalty for anyone to initiate a conversation with the king is death? Unless he holds out the scepter to them and gives them permission? You want me to risk death and maybe not even be able to say a word?" I don't know if that's exactly how Abraham felt, but his language sounds that way. And it's interesting because Abraham on other occasions has spoken to God with ease, although I don't recall him ever calling him by name. I could be wrong. But now he seems unsure, because in those other occasions he only responded when God spoke. But here God is not speaking, and the silence is almost deafening as Abraham works up the courage to dare to draw near to him and to speak. Well, not only is he speaking, but he's daring to question God. He's daring to assume that God would do something unrighteous. Why? For the simple reason that Abraham has no doubt at all what these three strangers will find when they come to Sodom. He's known about it for a long time. So have we. Remember when Lot first chose the cities of the plain, Moses, in writing the account, lets us know that already these cities were living in great rebellion against God. You can't live in great rebellion against God and not have it show. No, if God goes down to investigate, he'll find ample reason. Not simply to bring some new misfortune on Sodom like the kings of the east, but to totally obliterate. And of course we know, and I would not be surprised if Abraham knew, that God has no need to come down and investigate. He has complete knowledge of what's going on in Sodom. As with Noah and the world in his day, as with the Tower of Babel, God already knows exactly what the situation is. But here he's acting this way for our benefit. He's teaching us that if God will not draw conclusions without investigating a matter, then certainly we, whose insight and understanding is much less than God's, should never make judgments or draw conclusions without thoroughly investigating a matter. But Abraham knows that Sodom's wickedness is such that God will in fact find it necessary to destroy the entire city, and not that city alone, but the other four cities of the plain: Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. By the way, he spares the city of Zoar because Lot asks him to. And Abraham is thinking, if the city of Sodom is destroyed, then Lot will be destroyed with it. Because in fact, it's true that any time judgment is poured out, it does sweep the righteous away with the wicked. Just as floods and hurricanes do today. A tornado destroys this house and not that house, and it's not because this family is more wicked than that family. But just as God allows his sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, just as he sends rain on the fields of the righteous and the unrighteous, so disaster comes to those who deserve it and to those who don't. And it's the fate of Lot that causes Abraham to find within himself the courage to address the sovereign God of the universe. You may remember, in what you might call a parallel passage back in chapter 14, it was his nephew Lot that was the reason why Abraham, with his 300 and some trained men and his allies, went against the kingdoms of the east. When they had fought against the five cities of the plain, had conquered them, and had taken Lot captive. As we read that passage, we marked out the fact that Abraham wasn't doing it for the king of Sodom's sake. He showed that by utterly rejecting the offer that the king of Sodom made to allow him to share the spoils of his victory. He did it for his nephew. And only for his nephew. And so here, he dares to initiate conversation with God. And what's the purpose of this, the first example of man-initiated prayer? Is he praying for himself? No. Is he praising God? No. Is he confessing his sin? Not directly. Although he is admitting to be dust and ashes, he's praying for somebody else. It's the first example in the Bible, not only of man-initiated prayer, but of what we call intercessory prayer. And look who he's praying for. The people of Sodom, for goodness sake. Yes, his concern is for Lot, but it's the people of Sodom that he hopes to save. for Lot's sake. Just as it was the people of Sodom that he did save with his fighting men in order to save Lot. The interesting thing is that he's praying for God to not be unfair, to not punish the righteous. But in a sense, he is asking God to be unfair by asking him not to punish the wicked. After all, when God gives the law to Moses, the law will state, convicting the innocent and freeing the guilty, both are an abomination to God. So what do we learn from this extraordinary encounter? First of all, we learn that Abraham did not need to be afraid. God not only listened to his prayer, God was inviting him to pray all along. Have you ever had the feeling in your life that God was inviting you to pray, and yet you were holding back because you just weren't sure it was proper? And when you did finally pray, you realized that prayer is what God was looking for all along. You might even say that God set Abraham up. I think this is why God lets us in on what he's thinking when it says, "Should I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Well, who's he speaking to? The text doesn't say. He's not addressing anybody. He doesn't say to anybody. He says, as if to himself, but really for Abraham's benefit, "Should I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" But we may wonder, well, why in the world would he think it necessary to share with Abraham what he plans on doing? Abraham's not an angel. He's not in the council of heaven like we see throughout the Old Testament, like we see in the book of Job. He's not a counselor for God. He's not an advisor to God. Why would it matter whether Abraham knew or not? I mean, think of all the things in your life that you didn't know anything about. God didn't say to you, "I think I'm going to do this," you know. He didn't say to me 9 years ago, I think I'm going to give you a hip infection. What do you think of that?" He didn't ask my advice. Why does he think he needs to ask Abraham? Or invite Abraham to share his thoughts with him? And the answer to that question is given in the text in the form of a conversation with himself in verse 19. I've chosen him and his descendants after him, that they might learn justice, that they might be a blessing, that they might understand the challenge of justice and the danger of mercy. For mercy can be a dangerous gift if it only leads to more and greater sin and not as it's intended, to repentance. And to learn justice takes practice. And practice is exactly what God is giving Abraham on this occasion. An exercise in justice and mercy. Almost the same as what he said to Job at the closing chapters of the book of Job. "When you are able to advise the wild beasts when they're hungry, so that they can come to you when they're hungry and you can tell them how to get their food, when you're able to do that, then you will be able to advise me when it comes to you." And this is where we come to understand why this episode was preserved, why it was written down for our sakes. For like Abraham, we as followers of Christ have a similar calling. As we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we are a royal priesthood. That is, we are called to be priests, and a priest is someone who intercedes with God on behalf of others. It's the cry of the reformers, the priesthood of all believers, not just of a select few, not just of a particular family, not just those who are scholastically trained to do so. As we read in James chapter 5, we are to confess our sins one to another. We don't have to go to the priest. We don't have to go to the preacher. We are to develop relationships in the church such that when we feel burdened with a sin, there is someone in that congregation that we know we can turn to for advice, for counsel, for a pronouncement of forgiveness. This is what we are to offer one another. And if we are capable of offering the forgiveness of Christ, we are capable of praying on their behalf. Which is what James says. Confess your sins one to another, and then the other will pray for you. The prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's exactly the ministry of Abraham, intercessory prayer. God's willingness to engage Abraham in this conversation instead of simply ignoring him, you know, he could have just walked away. Oh, sorry, I got to catch up with my companions up here. But the very fact that he hung back, that he waited, and then when Abraham talked to him, he listened, and then he engaged him in a back and forth, almost like an auctioneer, shows that God delights when we pray for others. Personal, heartfelt prayer that reveals our love for each other and our confidence that God is loving too and that he hears us when we pray. Such praying is right even when we don't get the results that we're looking for. We learn the same lessons in the Gospels. We see examples of the followers of Jesus doing exactly the same thing. In Matthew chapter 9, the friends of a paralytic interrupt Jesus' teaching by lowering him on a pallet in front of Jesus. Through the ceiling, they take tiles off the roof and lower him down. Intercessory action, you might call it. Not necessarily intercessory prayer. In Luke chapter 7, where we see, surprisingly enough, the Jews of Galilee interceding on behalf of a Roman centurion. You should do what this man asks you, they say. He built our synagogue. Intercessory prayer. John chapter 12, verses 20 to 26, where two disciples intercede with Jesus on behalf of some curious Gentiles. The Greeks came to Philip and said, we want to talk to this Jesus. We want to get to know him better. Philip goes to Andrew, and there's some Greeks here who want to talk to Jesus. Philip and Andrew together go to Jesus. There's some Greeks here who want to talk to you. Interceding on behalf of strangers. How different this example is from a previous example in the Gospels when they were in Gentile territory and a Syrophoenician woman followed behind them begging Jesus to heal her daughter. And the disciples, instead of praying on her behalf, tell Jesus, send her away. Apparently 3 years with Jesus has made a difference, has melted their hearts when it comes to foreigners. In that story, you might say, the Syrophoenician woman, the mother, the foreigner, offers perhaps the strongest example of intercessory prayer. She continues to intercede in the face of being ignored and even rejected by Jesus himself. She simply won't quit. Just like Abraham today. 50, 45, 40, do I hear 30? Do I hear 20? Do I hear 10? The lesson is the same. God never turns a deaf ear to the cries of anyone who dares to reach out to him in prayer. Of course, like the widow who persisted in nagging the judge until he gave her justice, God also listens when we pray for our own needs. And while we may not understand his decisions or his seeming absence, we can be sure he hears us. And as John tells us in 1 John 5, if we know he hears us, we know we'll have the answer we need. But the scriptures reveal that God has a special concern, a special interest, a special desire for us to demonstrate our confidence in his love, and just as importantly, to put our love for others in action through actively praying on their behalf. Haven't you ever felt when someone has a need and you know there's nothing you can do, I wish I could do something? Prayer is something. Jesus himself also models this ministry of intercession in the upper room, where he assures Peter, immediately after telling him he's going to betray him, that he's praying for him before God the Father. And he's praying for all the disciples, that their faith will recover from their failures. What a nice reminder that when our faith fails, it's not the end of the story for us. Jesus himself intercedes for us. John chapter 17, a whole chapter of intercessory prayer. It makes a good lesson for us to follow. He prays for himself. He prays for the 12. He prays for us, those who will believe through the testimony of the 12. And Romans 8:34 assures us that Jesus is still interceding on our behalf. Even as I preach, even as you listen, Jesus is interceding. He's interceding for me. Lord, you've got to help this guy because on his own he makes a lot of mistakes. He's praying for you. Lord, I know they want to fall asleep. I know they're thinking about dinner and they'd really like to get home. I know they're thinking, okay, it's 10 o'clock now, it's time to wrap this thing up. But open their ears to what he's saying. No, not to what he's saying, to what you are saying through him. Help them to sift through what he's saying so that they keep what is good and just toss away what isn't. Or hold on to it and ask him about it during Sunday school. So if Jesus is interceding for us, if we see examples of others interceding with Jesus during his earthly ministry, and we see him accepting their intercession, if we see God inviting Abraham to intercede and then listening to him, and in the end going further than Abraham was willing to go, he found only one righteous person. And two others were saved on his coattails, you might say. And certainly he wants us to develop and practice this art of interceding with God on behalf of others. So let's not neglect our calling, especially regarding the suffering and the struggles of fellow believers. Let's always remember and act on these truths. God wants us to intercede. Intercession softens our hearts. It exercises our love. And that praying for others reminds us that we need each other, and perhaps most of all, that Jesus himself is constantly interceding on our behalf. God welcomes it. God loves to hear his people pray for each other. God hears us. And if we know he hears us, we know that we will receive what is right. Father, we thank you for giving us this lesson in prayer and in intercession. Help us never to think that our Heavenly Father is too busy to hear us, or that He may be too angry with us to listen. Help us to know that Your grace exceeds all boundaries we could place on it, that Your love for us and Your love for each other is deeper than the deepest sea. Through Christ we pray. Amen.